Lord, our God, as we are going to consider a very serious and humbling subject, even that of the extent of our sinfulness, we pray, O Father, that you may humble our hearts and that we may be willing to bow our whole wills to you, to listen to you speaking to us about our natural state. O Lord, even though it is such a humbling message, we pray that we may receive it with thankfulness and that you may help us to appreciate afresh how much you have loved us and that we don't deserve anything at all, but salvation is all of your grace. So Lord, hear us, come and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear friends, let us turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. And let me read to you verses 4 to 6 again. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, make us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raise us up together and make us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In John chapter 3, we heard from the lips of our Lord Jesus of the necessity of a new birth. And the birth is from above. The birth is by the Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians chapter 2, here we are told of our spiritual deadness, that we were dead in trespasses. Just now, in the hymn, we have sung Horatius Bonar put it so well. All that I was, my sin, my guilt, my death, was all my own. The evil of my former state was my and only mine. The darkness of my former state, the bondage, all was mine. Well, that reflects what we are taught in Ephesians 2, isn't it? Our spiritual deadness. Notice the language. We're not just sin sick, but we are sin dead. We are dead on arrival. We are born dead spiritually. That little child born seemingly so innocent and pure is born dead spiritually with a corrupt nature. And then in Ephesians chapter 2 here, verses 4 to 6, we are told it's because of God's great love with which he loved us, God is rich in mercy, that he raised us up together with Christ. So there's a spiritual resurrection, all due to the great love of God, and that we are raised together with Christ, and also seated together with Christ. And Paul adds that parenthesis, by grace you have been saved. And the grace that the Bible talks about is not just some little help the Lord God give us to assist us so that we can do good. It's not that. The grace in the Bible is far more radical and powerful. It's the grace that raised the dead, the grace that gives the birth from above. Now, friends, you recall, somehow we were led to consider what is so-called the five points of Calvinism. Now, we need to get this clear. It's not that in the 17th century, some Reformed theologians sat down in a conference and they say, well, let's have 5 points to sum up the Reformed faith or the biblical doctrines about salvation. It's not that. It's rather that in the Reformed Church in the Netherlands, in the early 17th century, there were some leading ministers and professors of theology. They were disputing the standard teaching about salvation in the Reformed Church, and they wrote letters that they were agitating the church to tolerate their teaching. In response to that challenge, there was called what is known as the Synod of Dort to handle this point that those who would like to deny the standard Reformed teaching about salvation, and a remonstrance, so to say, those who objected to the standard Reformed teaching have 5 points, and the synod met and answered their 5 points, and these 5 points became known as the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, for those of us, well, all of us who speak in English, we are familiar with that acronym, TULIP, TULIP. Well, we know TULIP is a beautiful flower, and once we are told the acronym, it's almost like we can't forget it. It helps. But let's remember that this 5 point is set in TULIP is not how the canon of Dort are set out. It's not exactly the order they deal with the objection to the Reformed doctrine of salvation. It's just in English. It helps us to remember things. And we are told that this acronym was used in the 20th century from then on. And it goes like this. T for total depravity. U for unconditional election. L for limited atonement. I for irresistible grace. And P for perseverance of the saints. Well, it's a good acronym, because once we heard this and these terms, it's almost like unforgettable. We remember that, just with a little bit of explanation. But let's remind ourselves, we don't have to use these exact wordings. And there can be improvement on the exact wordings. Last week, we used the term definite atonement to avoid misunderstanding. And tonight, we are going to look at this phrase, total depravity. Now, once total depravity is named, there's always a strong reaction against it. You know the English word depraved. It's a very strong term, isn't it? And to many people, to say someone who is depraved is almost like saying that you are a serial killer. It carries that sort of idea in our modern day usage. So, what do we mean when we use that phrase, total depravity. Now, we must start off by saying what total depravity does not mean, to clear out misunderstanding, because when people hear this term total depravity, they got this idea. We are, human beings are, as bad as we could be. That's not the teaching of the Bible. We are not as bad as we could be. Thank God that we are not as bad as we could be. God knows our hearts. By the grace of God, we know something of our own hearts. Even before our conversion to Christ, we could be far worse. The Lord restrained us from doing a lot of evils which we might have done. Many a times because of fear of consequences, fear of punishment. And the Lord graciously restrained us from doing evil, whether before or after our conversion to Christ. John Bradford, the English reformer and martyr, one day he saw some criminals being carried to execution and exclaimed, "There I go, but for the grace of God, I could be those criminals. I got the same potential to do that." And the Lord God graciously has given us human government to restrain evil by giving us laws and punishing the wicked. You just imagine if we didn't have speed limits and we are allowed to drive at whatever speed we like. Well, that would cause many more deaths. And many times, because of the speed limit and because of the speed cameras, we slow down. And to our own shame, maybe Christian people, many times they did not speed because of the fear of the fine. It shouldn't be. But is it not true that when we see a speed camera, we tend to be more attentive to the speed we drive? And there's even something called the social benefit of hypocrisy. The first time I heard of it, I said, what does it mean, the social benefit of hypocrisy? But when I thought twice, oh, I understand. You know when people play the hypocrite? They try to be nice, even though deep down they really hate you and want to say nasty things about you. But, well, they pretend to be far better than they actually are. And they compliment you, they say, oh, what a nice fellow you are, what a good-looking person you are. And all the time, they may be mocking you in their hearts. Well, that's the social benefit of hypocrisy. If everyone is telling all the truth about his deepest feelings, life will be more nasty. So, total depravity does not mean we are as bad as we could be. We could be far worse, but for the grace of God. But that grace of God is the common grace of God. And then, when we talk about total depravity, we must not have this wrong idea that every sin is equally heinous. I find it true that increasingly many evangelical Christians, even Reformed Christians, got this understanding that every sin basically is equally sinful. I think they get it from what Jesus says, that lustful love is already breaking the second commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. But Jesus did not mean. Lust so low is as worse, as bad, as literal physical adultery. That's not the teaching of our Lord Jesus. But that's a common misunderstanding. And sometimes maybe ministers are to be blamed. I heard of even leading ministers, they tried not to be embarrassed when they were asked about homosexuality in particular. And they would say, well, you know, covetousness is a sin, and so is sexual perversion. In a sense, to get them out of trouble. Well, all sins are sins. But not every sin is equally serious. Our Lord Jesus said to Pontius Pilate in John chapter 19, verse 11, "The one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Jesus teaches us clearly there is greater sin. And he also tells us about hotter parts in the head, in terms of punishment, a greater judgment. So there are greater sins, there are greater judgments. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, in answering the question, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? In answer, it says, some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. There are some sins which are more heinous in God's sight. There are greater sins and lesser sins. Total depravity does not mean every sin is equally heinous. Maybe I'll say one more thing here under this heading. To correct some abuses. You know, friends, in the Bible, adultery is a very serious sin. And adultery is a far more serious sin than two young people, maybe teenagers, having sex before marriage. You search scripture. What is adultery? Adultery is for someone who is already married to be unfaithful to his spouse. Search scripture. Adultery is a very, very serious sin. In the law of Moses, adultery is to be punished by the death sentence. But the same law of Moses says concerning young people having sex before marriage, the punishment is that for the boy to be responsible and to marry the girl if the father of the girl so permits. You see, the different kinds of punishment? Very different. But now we live in a time when adultery is not called adultery, but what? Having an affair. Cheating on your spouse. Whereas the Bible says it is a very serious sin. That should be treated as a crime. Alright. So we have just mentioned something about what total depravity does not mean. Let's move on to consider this in a more positive and straightforward way. Well, I don't know how many of us are familiar with the canons of Dort. But I confess, because I don't have any Dutch background, the canon of Dort I know of, but not well. But the more I read and study the canons of Dort, the more I love it. It's so positive Every article starts with the grand positive truth in the Bible. For example, in the Ten of Dogs, it's called, the headings, I think it's called headings. Headings 3 and 4. How does it start? It starts by telling us that humanity is created good. I got a quotation there. Man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy. That's the teaching of the Bible, isn't it? Man was originally created very good. His heart and will upright, affections pure, the whole person was holy. This is where we started off. But then what happened? Well, you know the teaching in Genesis. Adam and Eve, and we included in them, revolted against God and forfeited the good gifts of God, and we became involved. Listen to what it says here in the Canons of Dort. Blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, perverseness of judgment. We became wicked, rebellious, obdurate, meaning hardened in heart and will, and impure in our affections. That is what we become. Even though we were originally created by God as good and pure and holy. And there's a key text in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. It cannot be clearer. It all started with one man, Adam, our first father, who is our head, who represented us, and we were all in him, in Adam. Adam sinned, and through Adam's sin, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men. And all sinned in Adam. So the origin of sin is from Adam's revolt against God. And then the spread of sin. The same canon of thought in Article 2 of Headings 3 and 4. Man after the fall begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence all the posterity of Adam, Christ only accepted, have derived corruption from their original parents, not by imitation, but by propagation of a vicious nature. So this is how sin spread. Adam begot children after his own image. A corrupt stock produced corrupt offspring. And we divide corruption from our original parents, Adam and Eve, not by imitation, but by that propagation of that sinful nature. People sin, not just because of imitation. For argument's sake, we can put children in the best environment. They can have the best Christian parents. Went to the best Christian schools. Bought in the best church, so to say. They still have that sinful nature. Not by imitation, but because they have that nature in themselves. So the spread of sin we can consider as width or breadth. Sin spreads throughout the whole humanity, from Adam and Eve down to the present time, excepting our Lord Jesus Christ. The whole humanity is affected by this sinful nature. In the 19th century, there were some French artists, thinkers. They thought of if they should go to the Pacific Islands, where the people there had no contact with European civilization, they would have not learned war from Europe, and they would be pure, and they were so fanciful. All these people in the Pacific Islands, and they'll be so pure, they don't even need to dress, and they were just pristine. What happened when they got there? They discovered these islanders were not pure. They were quite capable of stealing and killing and all kinds of evil. So this myth of the noble savage, it's just a myth. It's the French who thought about there are something called noble savage. Well, I think it's they who were noble savage. Yes, the French culture, cuisine, and so on, but the wickedness is still in the Frenchman's heart, and so on. No matter where you go, no matter how isolated the island may be, people there are born with that sinful, corrupt heart. And that's a fact that no one can deny. Well, it's just a universal fact. You go to any country, you search all human history from its beginning to this present day. Every single human person is corrupt, excepting Jesus. And what we discover when we read and study the four Gospels is that we discover there is this man, Jesus, who is absolutely pure. That's not fantasy. We have his acts, his teaching, how we acted to people, how he related himself to men and women, and we have a pure human being in the person of Christ. So the spread of sin in terms of spread and with all humanity is that the whole person is corrupt. Article 3 in headings 3 and 4. Therefore all men are conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereof. Without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, or dispose themselves to reformation. That's true, isn't it? Well, humanity are so corrupt that they are incapable of doing any saving good, and they are prone to evil. And without, you observe the language here, the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, the grace of the Holy Spirit in the new birth, in spiritual resurrection, People are neither able nor willing to return to God or reform themselves or their sinful nature or dispose themselves to reformation. Now a bit of clarification is needed here. The image of God in man is marred, but not completely lost. After the fall, man is still a rational being. Most of us, most of humanity are not man, some are. We are still rational beings, and we are still moral beings. We have a sense of right and wrong, and we are still religious beings. Even though our religion is corrupt, and the same canon of thoughts in Article 4 clarify that very pointedly. There remain, however, in man since the fall, the glimmerings of natural understanding, whereby we retain some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the difference between good and evil, and so some regard for virtue and for good outward behavior. Now this is what we are still capable of. After the fall, without the regenerating grace of God, we have some natural understanding, we retain some knowledge of God, that there is a God. Of natural things, we have sense of good and evil, we have some regard to virtue and some regard for good outward behavior. But we are totally incapable of using this good gift of God to turn to God. That is what total depravity means. That even though we have a sense of good and evil, even though we have some knowledge of God, some sense of religion, we are so corrupt and polluted that we cannot use them to turn to God for salvation. So that is what total depravity means. And dear friends, when we think of sin, we must think of sin in our relation to God, to God's person, to God's law, to our whole relationship to God. Sin is a matter of our relationship to God. Let me give you one example. In the Chinese culture, up until now, it has ancestral worship. It's part of the Chinese culture that is almost like, well, if you're Chinese, you have to worship ancestors, your ancestors, not other people's ancestors, but you must worship your own ancestors. And that arises from the respect for parents and grandparents. Now, by itself, the honoring of parents is good. But by worshipping ancestors, we turn something that is good into evil. I have a dear friend many years ago who fled Hong Kong and came to Australia because his mother was giving him a hard time, forcing him to worship ancestors. He would not, because he was a believer. But whenever it was time to worship the ancestors, mother would make life to be so difficult that he had to run away from mother, so to say. This friend of mine ended up did a PhD on things relating to the worship of idols. You see? We have some knowledge that we should honor our parents, but we can turn these honoring parents into idolatry. And sin affects our whole person, our bodies and souls, even our physical appetites, our emotions, our desires, our mind, our thinking are affected by sin. And that's why it's so disastrous that we live in a time where the culture, whether in the name of psychology or counseling, are saying to us, don't suppress your natural instinct, whatever that may be. You know, friends, Christians who are teaching scriptures in public schools, they are so afraid. If the kids should ask them, well, miss, I really want to have sex. What do you think? Well, the kid is not married, of course. And if the scripture teachers say, no, you shouldn't have, you shouldn't do that. Even though you have a desire for that, don't do that. The Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery. That teacher may be sued for all kinds of damage. The child may say, well, my scripture teacher tells me not to have sex before marriage, and I have this burning desire, and it's damaging my mind, I become suicidal, whatever. You know that is not only against the Bible, it's not only immoral, but it is so damaging to the human soul and body and marriage and the whole psychology of that person. And we have this whole idea and culture that we must let our kids go wild, so to say. Let them do whatever they like. No! That's wrong. I read some parenting advice in the 19th century by godly Christian people, and they'll be saying, your parent must bend the will of the child. Now, what do you think of that? In the 21st century, that sounds to be so cruel. But that is sound advice. Because our natural will is bad, selfish. We are to learn to suppress that will, that sinful will, that sinful appetite. Even though by suppressing that, it cannot lead to salvation as such. Okay, I think you get the point. But you know, the whole culture is basically believing that humanity is basically good. And that's why we have this advice, let the kids do whatever he or she may lie, instead of restraining whatever is wrong and sinful. So, to sum up, we are born spiritually dead, in need of the new birth, if anyone is to believe and repent. That's why, to clarify, we must understand the new birth, logically speaking, is prior to faith and repentance. Unless we are given a new nature, unless we are spiritually raised, we cannot trust and obey. Faith and repentance, as we noted before, are the free saving gift of God, as we are told in the book of Acts. And in Acts 13, verse 48, we are told, as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, as we close, we have to notice a rising out of the biblical teaching of total depravity, so to say. Well, maybe you should call it radical depravity, however you call it. Well, the term stay with us. Because of the natural spiritual deadness of humanity, total depravity, if you want to use that term, it follows that salvation is entirely of the work of the triune God. I'm old enough to have met the old-time theological liberals, and they were saying in those days, a very nice way, God helps those who help themselves. Religion is keeping the Ten Commandments, putting into practice the Sermon on the Mount. No one can keep the Ten Commandments. No one can practice the Sermon on the Mount except by the regenerating grace of God. And the Bible teaches us salvation is of the Lord. It is of the Father who planned and sent his only begotten Son. It is because the Son came in obedience to the Father and died and rose again. And salvation is of the Lord in the sense that it is the Holy Spirit who applies without fail salvation to all the chosen people of God. The Father gave the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Son came and accomplished redemption. The Holy Spirit came to apply the redemption accomplished by giving people faith and repentance and persevering grace. And salvation is of the Lord, and to God alone be the glory. So, my dear friends, are these so-called 5 points, they do belong together. But let us be reminded, it's not that a Reformed theologian sat down to formulate the 5 points, it's that these opponents to biblical teaching of salvation want to water down the teaching of God's Word. Well, we'll stop here, and the Lord help us to feel and know His marvelous grace. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we bow in humility before you. By your grace, we do recognize the teaching of your word to be correct. We do find echoes in our own hearts of our own depravity and sinfulness. We confess before you of our selfish hearts, our hearts that is full of idols. We confess we are prone to wander, even to wander from your love. But Lord God, we thank you that by your grace we have been saved through faith, and that our faith and repentance are free saving gifts of yours. O God, we do pray for our society, our country, the whole culture that we live in. We know it is a depraved culture, it's a proud spirit, it's steeped in ignorance, and fundamentally it's foolishness
and even madness. Oh God, have mercy upon our country. And we do remember some of our relations, our loved ones, our children, our friends, those who are so dear and near to us in terms of our physical relationship. Lord God, they are still rejecting you because they are still blind. They cannot see. They cannot feel their sinfulness. They are self-conscious. Deep down they hate you. Lord, we pray that you may be pleased to open the eyes of their hearts and grant them repentance unto life and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do remember the Western nations who are ashamed to confess. It is the Western nations, once greatly influenced by the gospel, which are leading the world to all kinds of sexual immoralities and impurities. And they glory in their shame. And Lord God, there are many people who live in other parts of the world. They have the ideas that the Western nations are Christian nations, and when they observe our spiritual and sexual depravity, they think that is Christianity. Oh God, have mercy on them. Help them to make a distinction between true Christianity and what is falsely called Christianity. So Lord, we pray that you may advance your kingdom. Even as we conclude another Lord's Day, we do remember our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are rising up to praise and worship you. We pray for believers who are living in Warsaw. Oh God, grant them peace. Those who are living in poverty, and some of them are locked up in prison because of their faith in Christ. Oh, give them your own special presence. We pray for those who are weak and sick, for those who are downcast, that you may be with them, that they may know you are their God and their Father. So Lord, hear us. Accept our praise and thanks. Forgive and pardon all our sins. In Jesus' name.